1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Well, we're looking at some anxiety in this passage from verses 13 to 18. The new believers in Thessalonica were anxious about those who had died and had left before Christ's return, before the rapture. And they were very upset about this. They had questions and were anxious, as I said before. And so that's this classic passage about the rapture. This isn't really to teach us about the rapture. It's not for the purpose of us being able to make a list of, okay, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Okay, I'm ready to get my ticket punch. Let's go. You know, that's not what this is for. It's for comfort and encouragement, because that's what the Thessalonians needed at this point, is they needed to be comforted about those who had already died. They needed encouragement for what was going to happen to those who had already left and what was going to happen to them. And so that's the whole purpose of this teaching, is to relieve that anxiety. They had a lot of questions. Would these who had departed, would they even participate in the rapture? Would they remain back in heaven and just be disembodied spirits and never get a glorified body like those who would live, who were living and would be together with the and be joined with the Lord in the air at the rapture? What would happen? So they were concerned about those who had died. They were concerned for themselves. What if they died? They didn't know what was going to happen for sure. Would they be not a participant? Would they not be a participant when the Lord came again to gather up all the saints? Would it just be the living? And so there was this big anxiety, big concern, a lot of questions. So last week we began to see how Paul comforted them, how he reminded them that they could have confidence in the Lord concerning these things, and assured them that he didn't want them to be in the dark about all this. That's how he started in verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand these things. I want you to know what's going to happen. And then he opens up this teaching to them. He didn't want there to be any reason why they should be like the unbelievers who had no hope in a resurrection, no hope of a reunion with anybody. He didn't want them to have that kind of a sorrow, because that's the kind of sorrow those without the Lord, those without hope in Jesus Christ and the resurrection to come, they have no hope, nothing to look forward to. We know that they do have something to look forward to, and it's not good, is it? They have the wrath of God to look forward to. They have judgment to look forward to. They will rise again someday, too, to a bad, bad state. And if they, those that don't have that confidence in the Lord, that's even more to be sorrowful for. But Paul wanted them to be confident as believers in what was going to happen in the future. Those who had gone on before, they were just sleeping. Their body was in a temporary repose, even as it returns to the dust. Even the dust is in repose for those believers who have died. And one day that dust even will be raised up into a glorified body. And so he reminds them of that. That, yeah, their spirits have gone on. They're just sleeping here. Those dead bodies are in a repose, a temporary repose that will someday rise. So he reminds them of that. He reminds them of Christ's death, the perfect, acceptable sacrifice for the sins of those who believe. He reminded them of the resurrection, that was evidence that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, acceptable to God. And that because of the death of Christ, because of that acceptable sacrifice, then just as Jesus was raised, all believers will be raised. Even the dead will be raised. And that's a big amen. I think he could have stopped right there. That was pretty good. But he went on. and gave more and more and more reasons to be comforted and reasons to have confidence in the Lord and in God in this situation, in what would happen, what's going to happen with those who have gone on. So we pick it up in verse 15, where he adds even more to their confidence, adds even more to their comfort. So again, third time's the charm. We're going to look at 15 again. You'll have it memorized, won't you? Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the way of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So here in verse 15, we get two more pieces of information that adds to their comfort, adds to their confidence, takes away from their anxiety about the dead. And first he says, "For this we say by way of the Lord." Notice that just as verse 14 started with the word "for," so does this. It could be also the word "since." And what this does is it points back to verse 13, where their anxieties began, and it's giving reasons. To begin with the word "for" or "since" is basically saying, these are the reasons why you can have comfort. These are the reasons why you can have confidence. "For," and then he goes in, "for this we say by the word of the Lord." Here's why. This is a reason why you can be comforted. This is a reason why you can have confidence. And for several verses, he starts it that way. "For this and this, for this and since this, and because of this, this is why you can be comforted." If you look at the next few verses, it always starts that way. Verse 15, "For this we say to you." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself." And of course, verse 14 started that way also. Three times in a row, he gives reasons why they should be comforted, why they should have confidence. And so he's giving confidence upon confidence, comfort upon comfort to these believers to make sure that they are completely squared away in what's going to happen in the end. Now, to say by way of the word of the Lord suggests that Paul's instruction has been inspired by the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, Paul has received this teaching from the Lord. We're going to have communion today, and it's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23. Ben's going to lead us in communion later today, and he's going to read this. And he's going to read from 11:23, and it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And he goes into communion and the Lord's Supper. Paul wasn't there in the upper room, and yet he knew what happened because the Lord gave him what happened that we see there in 1 Corinthians. "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you," and he tells him about what happened there in the upper room during that last time with the disciples and Jesus. And so this is a similar situation in this delivering the word of the Lord. Now, commentators they're in a debate as to how Paul received this teaching of the rapture, and there's back and forth. There aren't any references in the gospel that give us, in any of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there's no teaching of Jesus that is as specific in terms of the rapture as we see in 1 Thessalonians. As I said before, this is the classic passage when it comes to the rapture. The closest gospel record of the rapture would be John 14, which is another classic passage that we go to for comfort, where Jesus is comforting his disciples because he's saying, "I'm going to go away. I'm leaving you." And they're upset about that. And he says, "Don't worry. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's many places. And one of them is for you. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to return. And you're going to go back with me." So we have that. That's probably the closest gospel passage that we have to the rapture is John 14. We also know that there are a lot of things that Jesus surely said that are not recorded in the Bible. John 21:25 says that. When you look at the end of John, it says, there are so many things that Jesus did that all the books couldn't contain. And so surely there are things that Jesus didn't said that we don't have a record of. And so maybe that's what Paul is alluding to here is a teaching that there's just no record of. Some might say, well, you know, what about Matthew 24? In Matthew 24, there's a teaching about the end times. And when you look at that particular passage, there are too many differences than similarities. And I'm not going to go into all of those details, but the bottom line is this. If you look at Matthew 24, which also talks about, but it doesn't talk about Jesus raising the believers. It talks about the angels gathering the elect. And so there's a huge difference there. And there are other differences, as I said. The bottom line is, Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture. Matthew 24 is talking about the day of the Lord, which is judgment, which is after the rapture, after the tribulation, when Jesus comes for judgment and establishes the millennial reign. That's what Matthew 24 is. It's not the rapture, it's the day of the Lord. And those are two different things. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the next thing after what we're doing here, that's what Paul begins to teach about next, is that particular end time event, the day of the Lord. Now, a clue as to how Paul received this word is in 1 Corinthians 15, another classic rapture passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to pick it up in verse 51. First Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so on. But the key there that I want to point out is in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." The rapture had been a mystery up to that point. There had been no teaching, in other words, from the Lord about those end times. Just as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, as he teaches the Corinthians about the mystery of the rapture, same situation with the Thessalonians. And he gives this mystery. He opens up that which had been hidden before, and through inspiration from the Lord himself, a word given from the Lord himself, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, that would be what appears to be what's happening here in 1 Thessalonians. That by way of the Lord means he was inspired by the Lord with this teaching. Now, I don't know the details of how Paul got that teaching. We don't know how the details of how Paul got the teaching from 1 Corinthians 11, how the Lord gave him the instructions about communion. We don't know how Paul received the mystery that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, but he says he got it. And I believe it. It's the word of it's God's word. And so he was inspired. The Lord inspired him with this teaching. The word of the Lord. In the New Testament, that phrase, the word of the Lord, means either a message of the gospel or a teaching given by the Lord. And so this is the confidence that we would have, is that this teaching was given by the Lord to Paul to relate to the Thessalonians, as he did to the Corinthians also. Teaching came from the Lord himself. Paul was divinely inspired with this teaching. Now, in verse 15, Paul gives another reason that they should have confidence and not have anxiety about the dead. And that not only will those who have died follow the Lord when he returns, but the living will not precede those who have been raised before. That, in other words, the living aren't going to have an advantage. The living will not precede the dead. And we're going to see in a few minutes who comes first. Those who are sleeping will be raised first. So those who are living aren't going to have an advantage over those who sleep. And he's clearly talking about, Paul clearly talks here about two different groups of believers, those who are living and those who are dead, to put their minds at ease about those who are dead, those who are sleeping. clearly talking about these two groups. Notice also that Paul says we. He says, we who are alive and remain. And some have wondered if Paul meant that he fully expected the Lord would come before he died. When he says, we who are alive, then this is going to happen. Does that mean that Paul expected that the Lord was going to return before Paul himself died? Is that what he meant when he said, we who are alive? Would this have caused their anxiety? Because Paul expected to be alive, and so they're wondering, hey, some of us died. Was there something wrong with them? How come they died if Paul doesn't expect to die? But that really is overcomplicating what Paul is saying here when he says, we who are alive. He doesn't expect to be alive necessarily. Does he have the hope to be alive? Well, let me ask you this. Do you hope to be alive when the Lord comes? I do. That would be great. I would have no problem with that. If I'm alive when the Lord comes, that is great. But if I die, am I going to fret over it? No, I'm not. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Both are wonderful things. But it would be a thrill to be alive when the Lord came. That would be a privilege. It's a privilege either way. By using the word we, Paul is simply distinguishing between these two groups, the living and the dead, and he's placing himself in the we group, we who are alive. Why shouldn't he? He's alive. It would be kind of silly and strange to say they who are alive, disassociating himself from the living. He's alive. We who are alive are expecting this to happen. He had the hope of Christ's return. He knew better than to make any prediction about being alive. He knew Christ's teaching with respect to the end times. When we look at chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 and 2, he tells the Thessalonians, it's going to be like a thief in the night. We can't know. There's no way to make a prediction. So to think that Paul's use of the word we here is by any means thinking that he thought that he would be alive, no. He knew better, and that's not what the point was. The point was simply he had that hope. He was associating himself with those who were living and distinguishing these two groups. Now, he simply taught this. The bottom line is that we who are alive, and we can look at this and skip ahead to chapter 5, just maybe look across the page to chapter 5, verse 10, and look at the second half of verse 10, whether we wake or sleep, in other words, if we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. We need to remember that we should live together for the Lord. That is the point in the we. They had expectations that the Lord would come, which helps us to understand their grief. If the Lord did come, what about those who are dead? But Paul is saying, don't worry. You have a lot of reasons, you have many reasons to be joyful. If we were unsure about those believers who had died before us, if we were unsure about their fate, would we be upset? Certainly. We would be upset about that, just as the Thessalonians were. But in the meantime, we should all live and work in anticipation of his coming, whenever that will be. Now, verse 16. As I said, verse 16, just like verses 14 and 15, begin with that word for, which this time might be better translated because. More reasons to have confidence, more reasons to have comfort, more justification for all of that. And it answers the question, why does Paul know that the living will not precede the dead? And he gives this answer in verse 16. So let's look at verse 16. This is why he knows the living won't precede the dead. Verse 16. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. in both of these, in verses 16 and 17, we have more justification for Paul's teaching, to be comforted, to have confidence. And we get specific events surrounding Christ's return, details about the rapture. This is the gravy on the potatoes. You can live on the potatoes, you don't need the gravy, but the gravy's good, and this is the gravy. He didn't, you know, you look at this and it's like, he didn't need to give us these details, but he did. More grace upon grace upon grace to give us this glimpse into what the rapture will be like. And it's not so that we can be eschatological theologians and experts on the end times. The point is for comfort. The point is to have confidence in the Lord. That's why. He could have stopped in verse 15 to relieve the anxiety of the Thessalonians, but the Lord, through Paul, kept going and gave grace upon grace upon grace in this teaching. The fullest description in Scripture about the rapture. And we want to remember why, again, why he put these things here. Now, verse 16 says this, first, Christ himself will return for us in his glorified body. Christ personally comes for us at that point. He doesn't send the angels. That's one of the differences when you look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, it's the angels that come and gather the elect. That's the day of the Lord. That's not the rapture. The rapture, the Lord himself comes down from heaven. He leaves his throne next to the right hand of his Father, and he comes for his church, both the living and the dead. Those dead, the spirits following behind him, as we saw back in verses 13 and 14. And so he personally descends, reminding us of John 14:3, when the Lord says, I will return for you. I'm coming back for you, personally coming back for you. Not a messenger. I'm not going to send an express telegram saying, come on up here. I'm not going to email. I'm not going to text. I'm coming for you. Personally. And then, in this verse, how he's coming. He's coming with majesty and honor, and we see that majesty in three ways. He's coming with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. It's going to be some noise, apparently. There'll be some noise. It'll be quick noise. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. It's all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. You blink your eye and bam, it's done. It's going to be quick. But there's going to be a noise, a shout, a voice, a trumpet. Now, this is another one of those places where theologians kind of speculate about that noise. Maybe it's going to be that fast. The sound guys back there are just going crazy whenever I bump this thing. I remember once that something went wrong with it, and they said, never touch it. Never touch that thing. And so I try not to touch it. When I touch it, it's an accident. Theologians argue about the noise that's going to happen. Three things are mentioned here. A shout, a voice, a trumpet. And some say, well, you know, it's just going to be one. It's just going to be one sound. And these three things are just a reference, a description of one sound, what that one sound will be like. And I'm okay with that. If that's what happens, frankly, I'm not going to worry about it. As I'm ascending to heaven, I'm not going to be wondering, no, were those three different things? Was that just one thing? I know that that is going to be the least of my worries. It's kind of like during the fireworks. Is it going to be like in San Diego? And some of you will know what happened in San Diego, where they had like tens of thousands of fireworks that all went off at the same time because of a computer error. And instead of a 20-minute show, it was a 20-second extravaganza. I don't know what, you know, we don't know Theologians argue about this. Is it just going to be one, and these are three different descriptions of the one sound? Or will it be three different sounds? When the fireworks do go off the way they're supposed to, none of us ever have a scorecard thinking, okay, that was the starburst, that was the sparkle glow, that was the, we don't have a scorecard. I'm not going to worry about whether it's the shout, the voice. I don't think any of us are going to worry about it, but it is interesting to kind of look at these things individually. The shout means a shout of command. It's like a general shouting an order for the troops to line up, to be in place, to stand at attention, to be where they're supposed to be. It reminded me of my coaching days when I used to coach high school football, and I yelled a lot, line up, go, whatever I was yelling. So that they would be where they were supposed to be. It's that type of a shout where those that are supposed to hear do what they're supposed to do, and that's raise, be resurrected. The voice of an archangel, it might be an actual voice of the archangel. We don't know which archangel. The only New Testament reference other than this we have to an archangel is Jude 9, and that's about Michael. We don't know if Michael is the only archangel. There might be others. There's no indication of if it's him or if it's somebody else, and we don't even know for sure if it's really his voice or just like the voice of an archangel barking out orders. Maybe the shout is like that. Maybe the archangel is just coming in behind saying, yeah, guys, let's go, that kind of a thing. The Lord says, let's go, and the archangel says, yeah, let's go. We don't know if it's going to be that way. And then the trumpet of God. Is that part of it? Trumpets were a big deal now and back then. The Olympics are going to be occurring in a few minutes. You're going to hear a few days. You're going to hear a lot of trumpets playing with the anthems of the Olympics. Back in the ancient times, you heard trumpets a lot. Anytime there were military exercises, funerals, special events, different convocations, everything was surrounded with trumpets, the sound of trumpets. In the Roman army, nothing happened without the sounding of trumpets. You couldn't go to lunch without a trumpet sounding, apparently, in the Roman army. Shouts and trumpets are associated with lots of different situations in the Bible, like Joshua, the destruction of Jericho. In Jericho, what'd you have? Shouting and trumpets sounding as those walls came down. In Zechariah 9:11, a trumpet is used to signal the coming of the Lord to rescue his people. In Exodus 19, a trumpet is used to call the people out to meet the Lord at Mount Sinai. A trumpet is the sound of gathering together. A trumpet is the sound of deliverance. And so at the rapture, to hear a trumpet is very appropriate. Assemble. You're going to be delivered from this place. Is it all going to be one shout or three? I don't know. And I don't care. But it's going to be a noise of some kind. But it's interesting just to kind of pick apart each of those three that we have. Now, the end of verse 16 says, the dead in Christ will rise first. This is going to be an irresistible command from the Lord. If you're a believer, you will not be able to resist that command. When the Lord says, come on up, you're going. There is nothing that is going to stop you. An irresistible force. This last week, there was an interesting story in the news. Physicists made a huge discovery, something they've been searching for years and years and years, the God particle, the Higgs-Boson God particle. Higgs was the name of the physicist that predicted that this thing exists, this force that somehow holds all mass together. The God particle was discovered. And what's interesting is I was reading that they really never saw it. They just inferred from it because of the destruction that they saw around where it should have been. And they said, well, because of this destruction, there must have been something before that holding it all together. That must be it. But they never really saw it. But they just inferred that it was there, which was interesting to me. This is another one of those things that I think is interesting. I don't deny that Higgs boson exists. I'm sure that it does. It's the God particle, after all. Actually, all particles are God particles, aren't they? Whether it's the Higgs boson or not, they're all God particles. I think it's interesting, as a teacher of mathematics, all the different formulas that we have, and the kids once in a while will go, man, how did anyone ever come up with that formula? How did they figure that out? Something as simple as the Pythagorean theorem, or as complicated as some of the things that we do in calculus. How did they come up with that? And I'm, you know, my response is, you know, it was always there. It's always been there. Man discovered it, just like he discovered lots of things. That relationship, that physical, mathematical relationship, has always been there, whether man named it or not. The relationship of Pythagoras existed whether anybody discovered it. It's God's world. It's God's universe. All those relationships are there. Well, this, I'm almost doing a math lesson here now, but point being, this great discovery of this particle that holds mass together, this irresistible force that is holding all of your electrons and protons and neutrons together right now. Some of you probably just feel like you're ready to bust anyway, don't you? That's your Higgs boson giving up. Now you can define the problem. Your Higgs boson has given up. But that irresistible force that holds all that together, that's the shout of the Lord. That shout that the Lord makes, it's going to be that type of irresistibility. That we're just going to be there with him in the air, in the clouds. It's going to be pretty exciting. Think about Lazarus, when Jesus went to Lazarus and he was sleeping. He was just sleeping. And Jesus went and said, he's just sleeping. And it said, and then Jesus wept. But he wasn't crying over Lazarus. He was crying over that everybody else was upset. He was crying over the others being not understanding that he had that power to raise the dead. That's what he was upset about, is that nobody really got it. He wasn't upset about Lazarus. He was upset about everybody else being upset. Their lack of faith. That's why Jesus wept. And Jesus said, Lazarus, let's go. And Lazarus walks out. He wakes up. Irresistible force. That's the shout of the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. And that's what we are going to experience, whether we're here, alive, or whether we're dead and with the Lord. We're going to meet him in the air. More grace. Grace upon grace. Comfort upon comfort to know these things. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That irresistible force of the Lord's command, the living will raise also. The dead, yes, their bodies will be raised and glorified and brought together with their spirits that have been in heaven. And the living will also be raised at that shout. And if we're alive, we will meet the Lord in the air, snatched away, caught up. That word rapture that we talked about earlier, that word caught up, harpazo, to be snatched away by force, forcibly taken away with the Lord. To be delivered from the grave, if you're sleeping. Satan, if you're still here, having to endure what Satan throws at us. Escaping from the wrath of God. Escaping from all of that and being delivered to heaven. Exciting. I've wondered, and this is reading a lot into this. Some of you are going to cringe when I say the next few things, but it's kind of fun to, this is the part where we speculate. Let's just have fun with it. I wonder if Satan's going to put up a fight. I wonder if he's going to put up a fight over this. Just because of that word, caught up, harpazo, to mean take by force. Is it because Satan is holding on? I don't know. I don't think Satan has any control over me. He certainly control as a Christian. But I wonder if Satan's going to put up a, you know, what kind of a, I don't know. It's one of those things that you speculate about. So I probably shouldn't say things like that. But you wonder, just because of that word caught up, to take by force, a violent act. So, you know, if the Lord does take us that way, if Satan's putting up some kind of a fight, you know, maybe so. But we also go back to verse 10:28 in John that I read earlier. John 28. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nobody. Including Satan. The dead will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. In 1 Corinthians 15 that we read earlier, we know that there's not going to be much time when that happens. The blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye, it happens fast. The word with them, when it says that we who remain will be caught up together with them, the meaning of that word with them actually means simultaneously. That both groups simultaneously will be caught up with the Lord. Again, I don't know how that all plays out. But we're going to be caught up with those who have died, and then us who are living, we're going to be caught up together with him as if it were instantly. We're going to be taken away in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the clouds, what does that mean? It might mean, like in Acts 1:9, Jesus' ascension, a cloud received him and he went out of sight in the cloud. Could be a literal cloud. In the Old Testament, we have clouds are often mentioned in apocalyptic type events. The theophanies that we see of the Lord, of God in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, when he was a cloud. And inhabited the tabernacle and the temple. We see the cloud representing the presence of God. And so we're going to be taken away in a cloud representing the presence of the Lord. He's going to be there. This meeting is going to take place in the air. The air just means atmosphere. We think upward, but that doesn't really tell us where in the air. How far up? I don't know. Nobody knows. Don't know how far up that's going to be. Some scholars, and this is getting back to a lot of speculation, that since Satan is in the Bible described as this, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's scriptural. Satan is described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So some have speculated that Jesus is calling the gathering of saints on the home turf of Satan and the demons. Gather on their home turf. Now that's the gospel according to Mark, okay? This Mark. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that. It's just one of those speculative things. But if that was the case, it would be a display of his total mastery, total power over Satan and his demons. Kind of an in-your-face as we all go whisking by them to heaven. I don't know. Just something to think about. But consider this. Jesus returns as a conqueror. He delivers us from Satan. That is true. We're going to be delivered. That's truth. Take a look at Romans 8. Flip over to Romans 8. Very, very important passage. Very comforting passage. Romans 8. And look. Let's look at verses 37 and 39. Romans 8, 37 through 39. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to be able to separate us from the Lord. When we are raptured, nothing is going to be able to keep that from happening. For us gathered together, no one will be able to snatch us from his hands. He comes as a conqueror when he comes. The end of verse 17 gives us the final outcome of all of this. And thus we will always be with the Lord. That's the crowning comfort. That's the crowning confidence. We're always going to be with him forever with the Lord in heaven. And then we go back to John 14, John 14, 1 through 3, where Jesus comforted his disciples and said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." He's coming to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's where we're going as we're raised. We're then going to keep on going to heaven, to our mansion, to the place that the Lord made for us, to the marriage feast of the Lamb, the Lord gathering his bride. This past week, as she does often, Trisha visited her mom in Merced. And Trisha's mom, as some of you know, is suffering from dementia, which makes the visits painful because there's so much that she doesn't understand anymore and has a hard time remembering anything from one second to the next. And it's tough. And this past week during that visit, Trisha's mom, her name is Peggy, she asked Trisha if she's going to read anything from her Bible. "Are you going to read something from the Bible?" And Trish said, "Yeah, I am." And she read John 14. And after she read that scripture, Trish's mom had a huge smile on her face and said, "I'm ready for that. I'm so anxious for that to happen. I look forward to that time with the Lord. That's going to be a great day." You know, we worry about how much mom understands. And it's comforting to hear that, isn't it? To hear her respond in that way. When there's so much that we don't know she's really getting, then we see that she gets that. She understands that. She understands the Lord, the love that the Lord has for her, that he's going to come for her, that he has prepared a place for her. She gets it. That's the comfort that Paul was instilling to the Thessalonians, whether they were alive or whether they had already departed. This is what he wanted for them. Just as he did with the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that section about the rapture, it was all about comforting them with respect to the resurrection. They weren't sure if the resurrection really of the Lord even happened, let alone of them. And so Paul was comforting them about the resurrection as he shared from the rapture. And then here in John chapter 14, comforting the disciples that they will return with the Lord someday. In verse 18, finally, of this passage, Paul ends by saying, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's the final practical value of all of the teaching of end times, is that we would have confidence in our Lord, that we would be comforted in knowing where our future is. Paul knew that he wasn't going to be able to be with them. He was away from them. He wouldn't be able to always be with them. He needed to teach them so that they could encourage themselves, so they could be strong in the Lord themselves. And so he gave them this teaching. The Lord gave them this teaching through Paul, so that they could continue to love one another, continue to comfort one another, to continue to instill confidence, so that whether they were sleeping or whether they were alive, they would be sure and confident of their future. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that you give us in your scripture about you coming again. And there are so many details that we don't understand. It's fun to speculate and think about it. We appreciate what you have given us, that we can be comforted, that we can have confidence in knowing that whether we sleep or whether we live, we know that you are coming for us. We know that your shout will be irresistible, that nothing will be able to separate us from that shout that you make at that time. And we wait expectantly for that. We hope it happens during our lifetime. But if it doesn't, we know that we're going to be with you either way. And that's good, either way. Thank you for your love for us and sending your Son to die for us and raise him to life so that we could be raised. We pray these things in our precious Lord Jesus' name. Amen.